Yep.
Okay, this is a lecture that will actually touch on some aspects of the period of time in which Hanukkah became a festival of the people of Israel. This is Essays on Prophecy, Lecture 25, All About Gog, Part 3. And this, of course, will be our final lecture for the year, and we'll reconvene in January. But it'll also be the final lecture on Essays on Prophecy until other prophetic things become apparent, and we'll still talk on those. But we need to open our Bibles at this stage and begin to expand the parameters of our collective ignorance. In Gog, Part 1, I stated the following, quote, "As we progress, we may find our thoughts following a different line of opinion as we are led by the Holy Spirit into what may prove to be a new understanding. What this lecturer would like to attempt is to take our students on an in-depth analysis of the entire prophecy of Ezekiel 38 and 39 and to consider if the great war it describes is to occur prior to the rise of the Antichrist, or whether it comes on the global scene at the hands of the Antichrist, or to consider a possibility that it arrives post-formation of the 10 Kingdom World Federal State, or perhaps it occurs after the Messiah's second advent, because all of these different views are held variously by some many millions of unbelieving believers and some very astute, authentic, converted Messianic students, Jewish and or Christian. There is also a very definite possibility that the Gog-Magog war has already taken place." Unquote. That's what I stated back in Part 1. So we now come to my latter assessment that there is also a very definite possibility that the Gog-Magog war has already taken place. And you may be saying, how can this be? Well, I can explain how this can be in a second. But in this lecture, we shall consider certain inclusions that give me pause to think this description by Ezekiel has already occurred. So I hope you're all on the edge of your seats. Mm-hmm. Recall that Ezekiel prophesied of the Archon Gog in Ezekiel 38, verse 8, if you want to look up Ezekiel 38, verse 8. So follow along with me here. And remember, Gog we have ascribed as an archon, as a spirit. Quote, "After many days," and many days in Hebrew, yamim rabim, yamim rabim. "After many days you shall be visited. In the latter years," in the Hebrew is acharit ha-shanim, acharit ha-shanim, "you shall come into the land that is brought back from the sword." Now, here I offer a word of caution before we proceed. It is a common mistake that many of us can make when it comes to taking the words of the Bible in such a way that is comfortable in relation to our already preconceived doctrinal views. This is a trap we often can fall into, very easily fall into that. The term latter days, for instance, as a biblical expression of the period that emerges as the conclusion of civilization or the end of days, can be, I repeat, can be one such instance. For when most of us read the expression latter days or latter years in the beloved authorized version and in some other beloved modern versions, we tend to read into that expression the last days, or the end of days, or the conclusion of the age, or the period just prior to the coming of Messiah. Mm. Of course we do. Mm. Because it certainly can mean that. But other more accurate Bible versions and or translations take it and present it rather differently. For example, consider the following renderings of Ezekiel 38, verse 8. Bear with me as we go through a few. I just want to show you how some Bible translations and versions have updated their game and appreciate the actual meaning of the Hebrew into English. The Common English Bible says, "After many days, you will be called out. In future years, you will enter a country that has been freed from the sword, a gathering from many peoples on the mountains of Israel, which had become a perpetual ruin. This country was brought out from the peoples, and all of them lived securely." And notice, after many days, and in future years. Now again, the Authorized Version talks about after many days, in the latter years, immediately giving a different view altogether because of our preconceived ideas we read into that, the coming of Christ. The Complete Jewish Bible by Stern, he says, "After many days have passed, you will be mustered for service. In later years, you will invade the land, which had been brought back from the sword, gathered out of many peoples, the mountains of Israel, that had been lying in ruins for a long time, and now Israel has been extracted from the peoples, and all of them are living there securely." So that's Stern, David Stern. "After many days have passed, and in later years, you'll invade the land." Contemporary English Version, "Because in a few years, I will command you to invade Israel, a country that was ruined by war. It was deserted for a long time, but its people have returned from the foreign nations where they once lived. The Israelites now live in peace in the mountains of their own land." So he says, in a few years. Easy to read version, "After a long time, you will be called for duty. In the later years, you will come into the land that has been healed from war," etc. God's Word, "After a long time, you will be called to service. In the years to come, you will attack a land that has been rebuilt after a war," etc. The Good News Translation, "After many years, I will order him to invade a country where the people were brought back together from many nations and have lived without fear of war. He will invade the mountains of Israel, which were desolate and deserted so long, but where all the peoples now live in safety." International Children's Bible, "After many days, you will be called for service. After many years, you will come into a land that has been rebuilt from war. The people in the land will be gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel. These mountains were empty for a long time. These people were brought out from the nations. They will all be living in safety." The Living Bible, "A long time from now, you will be called to action. In distant years, you will swoop down onto the land of Israel that will be lying in peace after the return of its people from many lands." The Message, which sometimes I don't quote from because it sometimes distorts the word. Actually, this time, it's actually acceptable to the Word of God. The Message, "Get ready to fight, you and the whole company that's been called out. Take charge and wait for orders. After a long time, you'll be given your orders. In the distant future, you'll arrive at a country that has recovered from a devastating war. People from many nations will be gathered there on the mountains of Israel, for a long time now, a wasteland. These people have been brought back from many countries and now live safe and secure. You'll rise like a thunderstorm and roll in like clouds and cover the land, you and the mass troops with you." Names of God version, "After a long time, you will be called to service. In the years to come, you will attack a land that has been rebuilt after a war," etc. The New Catholic Bible, not to be outdone. The New Catholic Bible, "After a long period of time, you will be given orders, and sometime thereafter, you will invade a land that has emerged from ruin. Its people have been assembled from many nations on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate, and all of them are living in safety." The New Century Version, "After a long time, you will be called for service. After those years, you will come into a land that has been rebuilt from war," etc. New International Reader's Version, "After many years, you will be called together to fight. Later, you will march into a land that has had not had war for a while. Its people were gathered together from many nations, etc. So you can see these modern versions actually articulate the Hebrew as it should be understood. But it's not finished. If you have a New International Version, the NIV, the non-inspired version, on this one it is inspired, it says, after many days you will be called to arms. In future years you will invade a land that has recovered from war, etc. So I could go on, but I think I've made my point. The reason for the distinction between the Authorized Version, or the KJV, the King James Version, if you wish, is due to the fact that the Hebrew expression acharit hashanaim ought to be rendered into English as in the future, or later on. It's also been translated in the Authorized Version as hereafter. Hereafter. Have a look at Daniel chapter 2, because I think you should look at this. Daniel chapter 2. Verse 28 and 29. Yeah. There is a God in heaven that reveals secrets, verse 28, and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Now please notice the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed are these. Now, notice, the latter days began with the destruction of Babylon, the death of Nebuchadnezzar, and the coming of another race to conquer the whole area. Okay, that was immediate. That was the latter days. All right? It wasn't the immediate time, because the whole period of prophecy about empires was going to be revealed to him. And that began at the eclipse of Babylon. Now, notice verse 29. As for you, O king, your thoughts came into your mind upon your bed. What should come to pass hereafter? So the latter days are what shall come to pass hereafter. That is, after Nebuchadnezzar's death. And he reveals secrets, makes known to you what shall come to pass. So there, in effect, is the answer to the term latter days. Does it apply to the end of the age? Yes, of course it does. But you've got to be discerning as to what does apply to the latter days and what doesn't apply to the latter days when the term latter days is used. You have to be very careful. So future world empires are in view. So the intention is that these kingdoms would eventuate later on from when the king received the dream. And that's called hereafter, or the latter days. To take the term latter days as strictly speaking of the end of civilization is drawing a long bow. And many modern versions of the Bible are now being more astute and circumspect as to their renderings of specific passages of Scripture relating to the expression acharit hashanim, end of years, appointed time in the sense of years, or even yamin rabin, many days. Okay. If we take time out to grasp the background of the period in which Ezekiel lived, now I think that's appropriate because Ezekiel's the one who was given a message from God about Gog and Magog. Ezekiel. So when did he live? Well, he received this instruction and was confronted by the Creator God during his captivity in Babylon. So he was already a slave in Babylon. The Jewish nation had been destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar. And while certain select captives were driven to Babylon to serve as slaves in Nebuchadnezzar's administration, the vast majority of surviving Jews were scattered among the surrounding nations. This is overlooked by scholars and biblical students, but it's obvious they were scattered amongst the surrounding nations. Have a look at Ezekiel chapter 6. Ezekiel chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. Ezekiel chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. In all your dwelling places, The cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, your idols may be broken and made to cease, your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am Yehovah. Yet I will leave a remnant, so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations. Please notice that. When you are scattered through the countries. So there's the prediction before the fall of Judah. Here's the recognition by God of the state of the people. They will be scattered amongst the nations, not just in Babylon, but all around the surrounding nations. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive. So please, why can't people see the point that Ezekiel was making and that God was talking about, scattered among the nations? They're carried captive. Because I was crushed by their adulterous hearts, says God, who had departed from me, and by their eyes which play the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed in all their abominations. That's why God was bringing destruction upon Judah. Now, also, have a look at Ezekiel chapter 12. Hop over to Ezekiel chapter 12. Which also takes pains to explain that the Jewish people were scattered among the nations of that region when the nation of Judah was crushed by the Babylonians. Have a look at Ezekiel chapter 12, beginning in verse 10. Say to them, now he's being given instructions here, Ezekiel, to talk to the Jewish people. Say to them, this is what the Lord Yehovah says. You know, this is God speaking, okay? This is what he's saying. Yeah. This oracle, did he say vision? No, he didn't.
This is a message.
This is a word. This is the word of God. This is God speaking. This oracle concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are among them. Say, I am a sign to you. As I have done, so shall it be done to them. They shall be carried away into captivity. And the prince who is among them, now that was Zedekiah, we all know that, and the prince who is among them shall bear his belongings on his shoulder at twilight and go out. They shall dig through the wall to carry them out through it. He shall cover his face so he cannot see the ground with his eyes. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon. So this is God. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. And then he says something strange here. Yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. Now, what a strange thing to say. So if anybody's got any questions about who this prince or king was of Jerusalem at the time, I'll explain it in a minute. I will scatter, God says, to every wind. Oh, that's scatter the nations, to every wind. In other words, all the captives are going not only to Babylon, but all around the nations surrounding Israel. I will scatter to every wind all who are around him to help him and all his troops. I will draw out a sword after them. Then they shall know that I am Yehovah when I scatter them among the nations, please notice that, and disperse them throughout the countries. So there's no doubt when God says that, you know, is that the Jews were going to go back to the land where they had originally owned and that they had been scattered and he was bringing them back in. Now we can sort of look at that and go, yeah, well, that was done after 70 or 135 CE or after, it was 1948, whatever we want to say. But it says here, this is what happened after Ezekiel was taken into captivity. And that Babylon had finally fallen. That was what was going to happen. They were going to come back. But note in this very pertinent text, the Jewish prince or the king that was to rule at that time was taken prisoner to Babylon with a hood or similar over his head. But when he finally arrived at the city of Babylon, he shall not see it. And you go, well, why? Well, the fact is, history records his eyes were burned out. And the last thing he witnessed was the slaughter of his children in front of him. So what a horrible way to die. Terrible. To see your kids killed, and then that's the last thing you ever see, and then they put burning irons in his eyes, blinds him. This is the timeline to which we ought to have our focus. Not 70 CE or 135 CE, when the diaspora of the Jewish people became a further reality of the terrible judgment of God toward them. Indeed, the prophet Jeremiah was told by God that this captivity would last for a full 70 years for the Jews, and only after that period would they be permitted to return to the land of Judah. Now, I know I'm going through very basic steps here, step one, step two, step three, but I'm wanting you to see where I'm coming from, why I believe now, and I've changed my view largely, not completely, but largely, I've changed my view about the actual Gog-Magog war. So, notice it now in Jeremiah. So turn over to the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 29. Chapter 29. But I don't want to leave a stone unturned. And we've got to be accurate in this ministry, because I've had the heavy hand of God and I haven't been accurate. And I tell you what, I don't like it. So, Jeremiah 29, verse 10, I should say. You all got it? Yeah. This is what Yehovah says. After 70 years are completed at Babylon, all right, there it is, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place, to return to Jerusalem, to return to the land of Judah. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says Yehovah, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. I will be found by you, says Yehovah, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations. See, there it is again. The surrounding nations where they were driven, not just to Babylon, but to all the surrounding nations. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says Yehovah, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Yeah. Question. There's always a question with me. A question. Why do we necessarily look to the return of the captivity of the Jewish people from exile and the re-establishment of their nation only in 1948, and prophetic commentators are doing this all the time? There exist other Bible commentators who have posed this express question, so I'm not alone in questioning it. Thank God I'm not alone. I'd be having second thoughts myself about where I stand. 70 years after the Babylonian captivity, the Jews returned to their native land. It is to that period we ought to be looking in the case of the Gog prophecy, and not to 1948, as appealing as that is in the case of the prophetic countdown to Christ's return. Yes, it is appealing. I want it to be the case. I believed for years it was the case. As one author has noted, quote, in view of such statements as made by Jeremiah, the reference about a people brought forth out of the nations does not require a fulfillment in modern times, unquote. I can't argue with that assessment. It's a correct one. If this is the case, let us review again Ezekiel 38 and 39, and let us become aware of some texts within this script which lend toward a former rather than a future invasion of the state of Israel by an identity called Gog from the land of Magog. So let's go through the painful process again of going through Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's most important to do this for the following reason, and that is that we need to look at some of the texts within this script. Okay, Ezekiel 38. The word of Yehovah came unto me, saying, human, set your face against Gog. From the land of Magog. the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Now we've seen that this is not Moscow and Tobolsk, and he's not the prince of Russia. Okay, we've determined who he is. He's a chief priest, and Daniel 10 tells us that people call chief prince is their archons, their angels. Prophesy against him and say, thus says Yehovah, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you back, put hooks into your jaws, I will bring you forth, you know, just like, that's like an animal, put hooks in the jaws like cattle, and all your army. Now notice this, horses and horsemen, all of them, clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company, with bucklers and shields. Now a buckler is a short shield that you could hold in front of you, a small one, as a combat and protective vehicle, also a weapon of destruction, because you could hit them in the neck and kill them, and you had your right hand free, and you weren't encumbered by a large shield. But shields were also used. He says bucklers and shields. All of them handling swords. So we've got horses, horsemen, bucklers, shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia and Libya with them. All of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with you. Be prepared. Prepare for yourself, you and all your company that are assembled unto you. And be a guard unto them. After many days you shall be visited. In the latter years, there it is again, that term, you shall come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have always been waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. You shall ascend and come like a storm. You shall be like a cloud to cover the land, you and all your tribal nations and many people with you. Thus says Yehovah, it shall come to pass that at the same time shall things come into your mind, and you will think an evil thought. I love the way that comes in. And you shall say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. Okay, unwalled villages. And I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. That's a comparative statement, as if everybody else did. To take a spoil, to take a prey, to turn your hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, there they are, gathered out of the nations, who have accumulated cattle and goods. Or, as it says in some versions, livestock and goods, that dwell in the midst of the land, Sheba and Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, and all the young lions thereof, shall say unto you, are you come to ravage our lands? Have you gathered your coalition to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold? It's interesting. To take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil. Therefore, human, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus says Yehovah, in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, and again we say, oh, that's the coming of Christ. Well, hang on, we're talking about Ezekiel here, 70 years later after the great prophecy, that they would go back into the land. Shall you not know it? And you shall come from your place out of the north parts, you and many people with you, all of them riding upon horses. Please notice that. A great coalition and a mighty army. And you shall come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring you against my land, and the nations shall know me, that I shall be sanctified in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says Yehovah, are you he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring you against them? Well, that's a good question, because I have looked, I have searched, I have tried to find that prophecy from the earliest scriptures right through to Ezekiel and to Jeremiah in that period. I can't find it anywhere. I can find references to the Antichrist. I can find reference to that, but he's never called Gog. So we're talking about scriptures that are no longer relevant, no longer here. because Ezra got rid of them. I got an article, as a matter of fact, a whole list of all the books mentioned in the Hebrew scriptures that no longer exist. So, yeah, that prophecy is one and truly disappeared. It shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, says Yehovah, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and the creeping things that creep upon the earth, yes, the ants, the spiders and the snakes and whatever else, and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground, and I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, says Yehovah. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And that, immediately we see that, we go, oh, okay, every man's AK-47, his pistol, his long rifle, whatever, shall be against his brother. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his coalition and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. So, that's Ezekiel 38. What has Ezekiel thus far described in this oracle? And remember, it's not a vision, it's an oracle. He includes these terms: horses, horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armour, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, all of them with shield and helmet, unwalled villages, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates, to turn your hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations who have accumulated cattle. Okay, so that's what it says. Now look at the next chapter, chapter 39. Chapter 39. And you, human, when you say son of man, it simply means human. And you, human, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says Yehovah, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you around and lead you on. There's the sovereignty of God over this man or this being, this creature, Gog. Bringing you up from the far north and bringing you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall be slain upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops, all the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You will be slain on the face of the field. For I have spoken, says Yehovah, and I will send fire on Magog and on those who live confidently in security in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am Yehovah. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name any more. Then the nations shall know that I am Yehovah, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says Yehovah. This is the day of which I have spoken. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both of shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, hand staffs, that's javelins, and spears, and they will make fires with them 7 years. They will not take wood from the field, nor cut down trees from the forests, because they will make fires with the weapons. These weapons are wooden. And they will plunder those who plundered them, and pillage those who pillaged them, says Yehovah. It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will obstruct travellers, because they will bury Gog there and all his multitude. Therefore they will call it the valley of Haman Gog, the multitude of Gog. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and that they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says Yehovah. They will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. The search party will pass through the land, and when anyone sees a man's bone, he shall set a marker by it, till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Ham and Gog. The name of the city will be Hamona, meaning multitude. Thus they shall cleanse the land. And as for you, human, says Yehovah, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come. Gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs and goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are full, drink blood till you are drunk, at my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men and with all the men of war, says Yehovah. I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment which I have executed, and my nation and my hand which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am Yehovah, their God, from that day forward. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Therefore, thus says Yehovah, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name after they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of the enemy's lands and am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am Yehovah, their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them there captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them any more, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says Yehovah God. Right.
Doesn't that speak of the sovereignty of God, though?
It sure does. No matter what context it's found in, that's what we're looking at. The sovereignty of the Creator, Yehovah. Consider again the timeline of the Babylonian captivity. Drawing to a conclusion, and the prophet Ezekiel is told that sometime after the fulfillment of the 70 years, Gog and his coalition from the north parts of the earth will invade the restored and peacefully prosperous Jewish nation. Let's not forget that's the 70 years captivity and God bringing them back into the land. One of those nations is known to us as Togarmah, and the sacred text informs us that they traded with horses at the city-state of Tyre. Proof of that, Ezekiel 27, verse 14. So if you go over to Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 27, and look at verse 14. Yavan, Tubal, and Meshech, they were your merchants. Yeah, they were merchants of the city-state of Tyre. And we've covered the story of Tyre. They traded the persons of men and vessels of brass in your market. Yes, they had slaves. They had slaves and they traded them in their markets along with vessels of brass. They of the house of Togarmah traded at your fairs with horses and horsemen and mules. Please notice that. Please notice that. The sacred text informs us that they traded with horses at the city-state of Tyre, those nations of Togarmah that come from the north. Are horses mentioned frequently in the Ezekiel prophecy of the Gog-Magog War? Yeah. They surely are. Look at verse 15 of chapter 38 of Ezekiel again. Ezekiel 38, and please forgive me for my logic here, but It says in verse 15 of chapter 38 of Ezekiel, you shall come from your place out of the north parts. Yes, that's where Togarmah was. And many people with you, all of them, riding upon horses. Yeah, of course. We can anticipate those unbelieving believers pathetically arguing that Ezekiel is unable to utilize modern language describing metallic weapons of mass destruction, submarines, tanks, aircraft, those silly things that go around the air and kill people. What are they called?
Drones.
And he's unable to utilize that modern language describing these destroying weapons, and so he opts for the image of horses and wood, with which all people of his day and age would be familiar. Now, you know, it's pathetic reasoning, but I would go along with it. I would go along with that assessment were it a vision.
Right.
Were it a vision that Ezekiel experienced. But we are told in the Word of God, however, that Ezekiel 38 and 39 is an articulated prophecy, an oracle, not a vision. It's not something Ezekiel saw, it's something he heard. Ezekiel was informed by the word of the Lord of a coming great war that was to occur sometime in the future, and that's what the Hebrew actually means, sometime in the future. But in no way did he actually see it outplay itself in a vision, as did other well-known prophets. They saw things in vision, but God here is articulating specifically what was going to happen. It was no vision. God himself was communicating directly by his spirit to the prophet of what was absolutely the case when he spoke of horses, unwalled villages, found in the context of a comparative statement, wooden military utensils and weapons of destruction. Wood that Israel was to literally burn for 7 years. That's what it says. Weapons were to be made of wood, shields and bucklers made of wood, bows and arrows made of wood, hand staffs, that's javelins, made of wood, spears made of wood, and they will ignite fires to immolate them over a period of 7 years. There will be plenty of them, plenty of weapons of wood. They will not need to take wood from the field, it says, nor cut trees down, it says, because they would have plenty of wood to keep them warm for 7 years, it says. Right? This is what the sacred text actually says.
It's literal.
Am I making myself plain in this lecture? Mm-hmm. Compare this now, to prove this, because I always like to have enough evidence on my side to establish this to be the case, because I want this communication to be made indelibly precise in talking about what God has spoken. Because when God says, this is what Jehovah says, I want to believe this is God speaking, I better take him at his word. So, compare this communication with the vision of the prophet Zechariah when he saw horses, but then had to ask what it was he was actually looking at. Do you remember that? Mm, yeah, so yeah, I can see people nodding and some going, no.
What are these?
Sorry?
He said, what are these?
That's right. Go to Zechariah.
He didn't recognize them.
Turn over to Zechariah. Chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1. Chapter 1. I saw...
Oh, what verse?
Zechariah chapter 1, verse 8. It says, I saw by night. There it is. He saw it. He didn't hear it. It wasn't given to him as an articulation,
yes,
or communication. Mm-hmm. I saw by night, wrote Zechariah about the vision in which he seemed to be participating, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were red horses, speckled and white. So So, from this scripture, we would be excused in normally concluding that Zechariah was relating a vision in which he had actually viewed horses and a rider, because that's what it says. While Zechariah clearly sees horses, he then asks a pertinent question. And I said, "What are these, my Lord?" in verse 9. Notice the little words, "what" and "these," intending horses. If what he saw involved horses, if they were actually horses that Zechariah was seeing, he would never have needed to ask the question.
That's right.
Mm. What did the angel reply? Did he say, "Listen, stupid, they're horses already. What do you mean? What are those, my Lord? You human beings are so schnook." And a schnook is a Yiddish term for an inept and unimportant stupid dope, a dummy. It's a put-down, absolute put-down. Now, he simply states, "I will show you what these things are." Now, please notice in verse 9, "I will show you what these things are." What these things are. Not what these horses are doing. What these things are. In the next verse, verse 10, it says, "And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, 'These are they whom Yehovah has sent to walk to and fro through the earth.'" Now, when this text was translated in 1611, the motion of walking to and fro simply meant one was pacing repetitively back and forth in a circular course. To and fro meant walking around in a circle. To and fro in a circular course. The Revised Standard Version and the Septuagint Version in Greek and English cast better light on the meaning of the text. "So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, 'These are they whom the Lord has sent forth to go around the earth.'" Zechariah 1 verse 10. Sir Lancelot Brenton's translation of the Septuagint, the LXX, which was in 1844, which would have been a good year for red, reference to go round the earth in Zechariah was a major breakthrough in preparing our modern readers of the truth God had and was conveying in the largely forgotten prophecies of Zechariah for whatever the prophet saw represented in some way a horse. It represented in some way a horse. And what do horses normally do? Well, among other things, horses carry men. It's not only interesting, but entirely pertinent that both 19th century Amerindians and American pioneers as well referred to the steam engine as an iron horse. An iron horse. The introduction of the steam engine to the continental American plains was looked upon as the coming of an iron horse because it, just like a horse, carried riders. Duh! They were right. They might have been so-called primitives. And they aren't, but they weren't, and they
but
still
they didn't have another but word for it.
They had no other word.
There's no word for it.
Steam engines, of course, don't go around the earth. But other modern mechanized vehicles most certainly do. Spacecraft. And spacecraft carry men around the planet. Whatever it was that Zechariah beheld in vision, travelling around the earth, manned by a human being, began the countdown for Messiah's second advent. Whatever that is going around the earth, carrying riders, people travelling in.
Any one of hundreds of satellites.
Hundreds on thousands of satellites now.
Yeah.
So, that's what it could be as well. But again, Ezekiel received information concerning the Gog-Magog war as a communication directly from heaven by God's Ruach, and it was not in any way involved in a vision. So people that say, "Oh, it was a vision." No, it wasn't a vision. He was talking, speaking, communicating with, articulating to the prophet. God was doing that. So basically and precisely, when God revealed the fact that armies of Gog would involve thousands of horses, the text means horses. When the text mentions wooden implements, it means wooden implements, and so on and so forth. Ezekiel was not given a vision of Gog and Magog, but is rather told by God what to expect. Ezekiel does not see, but he hears what God has described. There is a big difference between what Ezekiel was told and recorded and what Zechariah sees as horses in his vision, which needed clarification.
Mm.
To sum up, due to the picture of unwalled villages, invading armed troops in their countless thousands all on horseback, carrying bows and arrows and spears and javelins made entirely of wood, you might say, yeah, how can you fight with wood? Well, interestingly enough, ancient origins has produced archaeological evidence of a particular process where in the 3rd, 4th and 2nd century BCE, people actually could fight with particular types of wood. And they were processed in such a way that it could cut you, slash you, kill you.
Yeah.
Rather interesting. They processed it. Yeah. They're still trying to figure out how this was done, but it was done with wood. It was done with heat, yes, but it was all in a particular type of wood. Yeah, we cut down whole forests, as it says in Ezekiel. You know, they won't need to cut down the forests anymore. So, rather interesting. But it's certainly a descriptive essay on relating to primitive warfare. There's no doubt about that. So, it is to history we must look for the fulfillment of this prophetic word. And, you know, it came to me suddenly when I was going through looking at why Gog was not the Antichrist. And in my last lecture, I mentioned that God says Gog was buried, whereas we know that the Antichrist is going to be burned alive in lava. So immediately I saw that something just went click in my head, and I just thought, let me look at this again. And then I started to actually get rid of all my other accumulated residual stuff that I had absorbed about aircraft and you know, weapons of mass destruction and all of that, and I thought, let me have a look at what does it actually say. And then I came to this conclusion that I had to share this important information. And what followed the return of the destitute Israelite prisoners from Babylon after their 70-year captivity and the repatriation of those who had been scattered by Nebuchadnezzar into the nations surrounding Judea? The land that is brought back from the sword is usually taken as 1948, but the land was brought back from the sword after the 70-year captivity of the Jews, and furthermore, after the terrible period catalyzed around Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. And that whole story of Antiochus gave us Hanukkah. And this is the week of Hanukkah and the horrors of Bondi and all of that. So this lecture actually ties in,
yes,
to some extent. And particularly with the song we sang at the beginning, our worship service, the light of the world is Yeshua. Okay, the activities of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes parallels much of what is contained in the events of Ezekiel 38 and 39. As the original Antichrist, he alone must take the stage. So I dug out Adam Clark's commentary. Hardly ever use it because he's old hat. But let me say this. He writes, quote, "The sublime prophecy contained in Ezekiel 38 and 39 relates to Israel's victory over Gog and is very obscure." Well, I would challenge that with what I've just talked about today. It's not obscure. "It begins with representing a prodigious armament of many nations combined together under the conduct of Gog, with the intention of overwhelming the Jews. After having been for some time resettled in their land, subsequent to their return from the Babylonish captivity, Ezekiel 38:1-9. These enemies are farther represented as making themselves sure of the spoils, verses 10-13. But in this critical conjuncture, when Israel, to all human appearance, was about to be swallowed up by her enemies, God most graciously appears to execute by terrible judgments the vengeance threatened against these formidable adversaries of his people, verses 14-16. The prophet, in terms borrowed from human passions, describes with awful emphasis the fury of Jehovah as coming up to his face, and the effects of it so dreadful as to make all the animate and inanimate creation tremble and even to convulse with terror the whole frame of nature. Verses 17-23. Great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Now notice, these are probably figurative expressions. And you know what? I can show you in all the prophets the same thing outlined over and over and over. Even in Joel, where Joel turns around and says, the moon will be turned into blood, and so on and so forth. And then it talks about all these horrendous things happening. And Peter later says that what was happening at Pentecost in the year of our Lord's death and resurrection and the establishment of the Ecclesia was what Joel had prophesied. Well, he prophesied all this other stuff too, but it didn't happen. But it's figurative expressions. It's how God is feeling. Just stop and think about it. He's writing from the passion of deity. And all of that is what he would like to do. And one day at the coming of Christ, he will do. But the fact is, these are figurative expressions, and Adam Clark is correct on that. He says they are probably figurative expressions to signify that the whole tide of the war should be against him and that his defeat and slaughter should be great. Unquote. So in 539-538 BCE, Koresh, the edict of Koresh, whose Persian Empire had swallowed up Babylon, many nations originally had been conquered by Nebuchadnezzar II, were by that edict permitted to return to their homelands, the Jews to Judea as a self-governing Jewish province. It's intriguing that almost 400 years after the return of the Jews from captivity, the Archon, Gog, raised up the Seleucid tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes with his huge armies, including mercenaries from a wide assortment of allied nations, all listed in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And he mounted an invasion into Judea in 167 BCE. That's almost 400 years later. So yeah, they were settled in the land. Yeah, they had repopulated the mountains of Israel. He conquered the nation until a single family of Jews, the five Maccabee brothers, rose up against the spirit Gog and his human counterpart Antiochus Epiphanes, as depicted in the Festival of Lights, we now refer to as Hanukkah, and reversed unfortunate Jewish fortunes. Now there is one major objection to this view. God tells his readers of Ezekiel that Gog was to be buried in Israel. And this objection implies Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes was never buried in Israel, and because he was not in charge of his military when the Maccabees finally overthrew the Syrian Greeks. And of course, that assessment's correct. He wasn't in Israel. He didn't get buried in Israel. The facts are Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, the king of the Seleucid Empire, died in November or December of 164 BC, suffering from severe physical ailments, including intense misery described as, quote, pain in the bowels, unquote, and, quote, sore torments of the inner parts, unquote, and emitting, quote, a foul odour, unquote. His body actually tore apart as an infestation of worms broke through the surface of his abdomen, which led to a repulsive and pitiable end. His death occurred while he was in the eastern part of his empire, notably Elam, near the Parthian border, after a series of military failures and personal misfortunes. He also suffered from injuries sustained after he fell from his chariot, which exacerbated his condition. So what has confused our antagonists is the fact that they have mixed up the identity of Gog with that of his human counterpart, which they believe is the coming Antichrist. All right, it's a very simple mistake to make. Our conviction is that Gog is a spirit archon located in the heavenlies, and that Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes was his counterpart and not Gog himself. They were specific identities, one a spirit and the other a human being, and not the same individual. Ezekiel 39:11 tells us it is Gog that is buried with his multitude in Israel. Decidedly not the original Antichrist, all right? It was Gog, the spirit, the angel, the power, that was killed, and he died in and was buried in Israel. There exists another objection made by those who would wish to acknowledge that Gog-Magog destruction is going to be a future nuclear World War III. This objection involves a text stating it would take 7 months to bury the dead of Gog's multitude. In other words, great thermonuclear explosions are occurring and millions of dead. So it'll take seven. Okay. Adam Clark observes, quote, "In 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them." Well, it shall require a long time to bury the dead. This is another figurative expression, which, however, may admit of a good deal of literal meaning. For many of the Syrian soldiers had secreted themselves in different places during the pursuit after the battle, where they died of their wounds and of hunger and of fatigue, so that they were not all found and buried till 7 months after the defeat of the Syrian army. Mm-hmm. Volume 4, page 526 to 530. Yeah, absolutely, it makes sense. With our identification of Gog as a non-human archon, or you might say extraterrestrial, because that's what he was, and his counterpart identified as none other than Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, and with Adam Clark's view of the sacred text in Ezekiel as substantiating our belief that the fulfillment of the Gog-Magog war was to be rediscovered in ancient times, there remains the always hovering, suggestive spirit in the scripture that Ezekiel 38:39 may well possess a further end-of-the-age pertinence yet to become a horrifying reality. Isaiah well grasped that the prophetic word often has a double or circular fulfillment in many cases. In other words, history does repeat itself. So, as we keep our eyes open to world events, as Christ commanded us, and we watch, the descendants of Magog, who are in Asia, are flexing their military muscles. So let us remain in faithful attendance to the spirit of the living creator, Yehovah, who has set a time for all judgment of this end of the age in the more than capable hands of his Son. So remember in the last lecture I talked about, all judgment is now given from God the Father to Yeshua, his Son. God wants no part of it. He says, no, you've been a human being, you know all about this, you handle it. That's what God say. And if I was God, I'd be saying the same thing. Finally, in Ezekiel 39, so I am admitting it could be happening in the future. It could be. Because I'm still unsettled by certain statements in there, in the text, that I am in Israel. And, of course, that the army shall ascend like the cloud to cover the land and so on. I'm still sympathetic to the view, though I am recognizing the reality of it was under Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. But finally, in Ezekiel 39:7, we find it written, if you look at verse 7, we've been there today already, but have a look at it again. It says, "So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. And the Gentiles shall know that I am Yehovah, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the Holy One in Israel." That's what it says. And this text has most assuredly never as yet been fulfilled. Never as yet. We have Yahweh, and we have Jesus, and we have, all these other names. The truth it contains is being brought into an existence, however, in our day now. There are Messianic Jews all over the globe who are presently sharing the good news. News that involves the authentic name of the Redeemer and Saviour of the world, and Messiah makes it candidly clear that one of the core reasons he will reach and save, that is, rescue, deliver, grant salvation to those who are on fire for God. And one of the reasons is that even though they have a little strength, they have kept his word and have not denied his name. Revelation 3, verse 8. His name, his actual name, is going to be known. So there are Messianic Jews like Nehemiah Gordon, who have been loyally fervent and zealous when it comes to restoring the true name of God. Got to give him credit where credit is due. And we have laid maximum stress on the name of Yeshua, distancing ourselves from the flagrantly false, pietistical appellation of Jesus. Jeremiah 23, verse 25. I want you to turn there as we finish here today. Jeremiah 23, verse 25. Because it's so pertinent to where we have been in our ministry. Jeremiah 23, verse 25. God is speaking, so we better take note. When God is speaking, take note. I have heard what the prophets said that prophesy lies in my name. Oh, haven't Venice and I experienced that in Pentecostal? Oh. Prophesying lies in God's name. Saying, I have dreamed. Yeah, there's their authority, their dreams, after a late night at the Chinese restaurant, probably. I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that speak lies? Yeah, you know, God says, get real. Not everything that comes out of the human heart is truth. Yes, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, and as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. And Baal was the Canaanite Zeus. But look at verse 29. Is not my word like as a fire, says Yehovah, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Wow. Our God, you see, is a consuming fire. Yeah. He makes his angels flames of fire. Mm. Hebrews 1 verse 7, have a look at this. Hebrews 1 verse 7, we went through this when we did our lectures on Hebrews, so it'll be very familiar with you. Hebrews 1 verse 7. And of the angels, he says, Hebrews 1 verse 7, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Mm. And Psalm 104 verse 4, in the Septuagint version, that's what Hebrews is quoting from. It makes his servants, his ministers, his angels flames of fire. You know, flames of fire. They dance continually around God's throne of grace, generating in their frenzy of excitement violent flames of explosive firepower. They're excited to be in the very presence of Yehovah, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. The decree of God, the word of God, the fire of God will burn against false prophecies. That's what it says. Against the word of God, the worthless dream cannot survive. No apologies to the Pentecostal ministers who think otherwise. Haven't we sat there, Glenys, and heard prophets rise up, men and women, saying, "Oh, great revival is coming to Australia." No, it's not. Blood and shed misery is coming to Australia, unfortunately. We're living through it this week because of the Bondi Massacre. By people, radical people, who should be deported. Kick them out. They have no place here. Luke 20, verse 18. Luke 20, verse 18. Yeshua said, and this is the true Yeshua, not a counterfeit, not a namby-pamby, little effeminate with long hair and petulant features. No, no, no. He said, whosoever falls upon that stone shall be broken. Yes, we need to fall upon the rock. We need to fall upon the stone. We need to be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder. That's what Yeshua said about those who would resist his word. Oh, I wish people could understand this. Which church in Sydney, Australia, which church in the North Coast, which church in Queensland, Victoria, Western Australia, Tasmania, New Zealand, Italy, America, Britain, has a message that whoever Yeshua will fall on will grind him to powder? I mean, We had somebody tell us just recently that when Christ comes back, all those prophecies about blood rising to the horses' bridles and him with a sword, that's not literal, that's not real, that's not going to happen. He's going, you know, he's gentle Jesus. Yeah, sure he is. He is gentle Yeshua. But he also has an eye for justice.
He's God.
And righteousness, and he's the creator. He's sovereign. On whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder. Is this the Lord Yeshua whom you worship? It is in this house. It is in this house. Isaiah 33 verse 14. Who among us will dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Asked Isaiah. I went to a Seventh-day Adventist group a few years ago, locally. I went there and they were talking about this very verse. And they were talking about how people are going to burn up in hell. The everlasting fire. They're going to burn in everlasting flames of fire until there's nothing left of them. They're all going to be rubble under their feet. And I said, well, excuse me, how, woo, 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 woo. Please read the rest of it. Because he answers. Yes, who shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walks in righteousness. Who turns his eyes away from evil. Who speaks uprightness and seeks only equity in all his dealings with his fellow man. You see, our God is a consuming fire. We indwell God and he indwells us. The wicked who currently oppose God and his word, like ancient Antiochus IV Epiphanes, and more recently, Joseph Stalin and his intellectual parasitic progeny, shall spend eternity in the fires of God, we are confidently told by well-meaning pastors and priests. Well, I'm sorry, we have a message about salvation. We have a God who is called Yehovah, God Hebabe, who is going to have a time and a place for every human being that has ever lived on this earth. And they will come to understand and to know and to acknowledge him as Lord and Saviour. The Bible tells us the exact opposite concerning those who will spend eternity in the fires of God. It is we who are Christians, we who are believers, we who are filled with God's Spirit, we who are converted, we shall spend eternity in God's fires. We. The love of God is a consuming fire. The Bible says God is a consuming fire. Deuteronomy 4:24. Deuteronomy 9:3. Hebrews 12:29. Our God is a consuming fire. The Bible tells us also God is love. 1 John 4, verse 8 and 16.
People say, my love burns for you.
Yeah, they do. They do, because we're made in the image of God. So what God experiences in his spirit, we do too, in our own human spirit. Question in closing. Are we consumed by the love of God? Are our passions ignited when filled with God's passion in life itself? This lecture concludes our present essays in prophecy, but we shall return with a new series soon on spiritual growth and how it relates to our basic attitudes of mind.
Thank you.